promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 1. We're approaching the end of the chapter here, dealing with the mystery doctrine. That's found in verses 26, 27. We're talking about the mystery of God's grace, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And so it's important that we identify with mystery doctrine and realize that it defines who we are. It defines the church itself. The church is the oikonomia, the dispensation of the mousterion, the mystery. It defines who we are. And this is fundamental. And I wish more churches were aware of this, that it would solve a lot of things connected to replacement theology, connected to the problem areas of covenant theology, and so forth. All right, before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask our Father's faithfulness to open our eyes. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you. It's kind of fun, Father. We get to close our eyes in prayer and ask that you open our eyes in Bible study. It's a blessing, Father, to recognize that our spiritual eyes are seeing what you're showing us. Our spiritual ears are hearing what you're speaking to us. And Father, the heart that's humble receives the word implanted. And so we pray that with humility we might receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. Father, thank you for the truth from Colossians, how powerful it is, how it shapes our understanding. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so of this church, Colossians 1:25 says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship, that's the dispensation, the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fulfill the word of God. That is the mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And so we're centered in the vocabulary of mystery. This is point 4 in the outline. The church is God's hidden mystery. The term is mousterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, the Greek noun mousterion. It's a neuter noun, number 3466, and it has 27 uses. Randy was just asking me before class started, how common is it for mousterion to be in such close proximity, connected to each other like this, in back-to-back verses like this, in verses 26 and 27? I don't actually know. We can do a search well enough and see the results and see where those 26 uses are. Is it 26 uses? 27 uses. And observe if there's a concentration in back-to-back verses, if there's a concentration in certain chapters and certain books. Those are the kind of patterns that you look for when you are doing word studies and you are developing doctrinal approaches to things. Preparing your library, this may take a while. All right, well, we'll come back to that. The pagan usage of mousterion has nothing to do with the New Testament, and so we want to know it for what it is and then let it go as far as our New Testament studies are concerned. How Jesus used it, how Paul uses it. And this is where fundamentally we got to recognize that Paul is using it in different ways, not only from how the world uses it, but also in how Jesus uses it. There's a difference. When you're talking about the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, Mark 4, or Luke 8, the mysteries of the kingdom is Jesus' message to Israel about why their kingdom is delayed and what the circumstances are with the kingdom which was at hand not being at hand anymore. Okay? It's like, you know, you put an engagement ring on a girl's finger and now there's a pending wedding coming up. And then if all of a sudden that engagement ring gets taken off the finger and you're wondering, wait a minute, maybe this wedding isn't so imminent anymore. Maybe there's a delay. And then you start to wonder, well, is it ever going to happen? Is it totally called off? Did he find another girl? All right. And this is why. Now, theologically speaking, this is where some people go with that. As if he found another girl. Now Israel's done. Now the church is what God's going to work with moving forward. The fact is that he's not done with Israel. They have a coming kingdom. It's just been delayed. And so the mystery doctrine, as it connects to the kingdom, The mystery parables of Matthew 13, for example, are important for the Jews, not so much for us. Okay, anything that we glean from it is at best secondary, because it's primarily given to Israel and the delay of their kingdom. So the usages there in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, they're all parallel to each other. It's the only time that Jesus ever used musterion in his ministry was in talking about the delayed kingdom to the Jewish people. But Paul uses it all over the place. He uses it 20 times in 6 out of his 13 epistles. And even in the 7 epistles where he doesn't use the word, he still teaches the same mystery doctrine. The rapture is mystery doctrine, and he teaches that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Even though there's no use of musterion anywhere in 1 Thessalonians, still mystery doctrine is conveyed. And Paul really is the apostle that was selected by God to put mystery doctrine into the canon, into the written scriptures. Every apostle received it, but Paul was the one selected to put it in the New Testament, to put it in written form. And I think we've been solid on that as well. Now, that's where we left it on Wednesday. And we got through the, we did not look at Timothy yet, but we got through most of these. The core of mystery doctrine comes in Ephesians and Colossians. And there's this thing, finally decided what it's going to do. All right. And so let's go ahead and open it up here in Colossians 1:26. And we'll answer Randy's question and his curiosity, because it's my curiosity at this point now too. Colossians 1:26 and 27. And so there's your mystery. Musterion. And let's just search, a Bible search. Give us our 27 results. And when it comes up in a list like this, you can sort it in different ways and you can work with it in different ways. I just like glancing down and seeing, you know, you can see the five uses in 1 Corinthians, just kind of, it forms a little gap right there, and you can see those. Ephesians has a bunch of them, Colossians has a bunch of them. But now when I'm looking in depth, look at that, Colossians, or Ephesians 3, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 9. So there's close proximity with three uses, back-to-back in verses 3 and 4, and then not too far away in verse 9. Colossians, of course, it's 26 and 27, what we're looking at right now, what sparked Randy's question. And then in chapter 2 and chapter 4, those aren't as close. And 1 Timothy 3, verse 9 and verse 16. So same chapter has two uses there that we're about to turn to, in fact. All right, so that's Randy's question. Besides scanning down like that, you can also graph it, which is kind of fun. The little graph button there pops up and then gives you the visual indicator by book where they're found, and you can change that to graph it by chapter or graph it by other segments. Right there, that's just by book. And you realize Ephesians is the king of the hill related to mystery doctrine. All right. Oh, thank you for that. Now, as we say, Colossians and Ephesians contains the meat of it. And essentially, if you had to sit down and you didn't have a Bible available and you're just talking to a friend in a coffee shop and you want to describe the mystery to them, what you're going to do is try to boil it down and synthesize everything that we've been looking at in the last 2 weeks. And you're going to say, essentially what the mystery doctrine is the hidden information that God chose not to give to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. He didn't give it to the Gentiles in the Old Testament. He didn't give it to anybody in the Old Testament or before the Old Testament. It was hidden. It was reserved. It was not revealed until it was revealed, and then there it is. And so all of the truth of what we have today in Christ, the fact that Jews and Gentiles are no longer distinct, that the division between Jew and Gentile is removed, that Jew and Gentile are now one new man in Christ, that male and female are now one in Christ, that rich, that slave and free are now one in Christ. All of these things are connected with musterion, mystery doctrine. The nature of believers today being baptized into union with Jesus Christ. That's mystery doctrine. That we are, when we're saved, we are placed by the Holy Spirit, sealed in Christ. That's part of mystery doctrine. And so you can synthesize all these things, and when you do, you realize it's the musterion that makes us so distinct that we cannot be Israel's replacement, that Israel has a future beyond what he's doing when he's done with us. Even rapture is mousterion doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's mystery doctrine connected to the rapture of the church. All right, now the last bit of this we want to see does come in 1 Timothy. So let's look at this, and then we'll move on to Revelation. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is the chapter that centers on overseers and deacons. It's a great chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It starts off with the overseers in verses 1 through 7, and then the deacons in verses 8 through 13. And nested within the deacon paragraph centers on the deaconesses in verse 11. And it's kind of like that little verse that's like an egg in a nest that centers on the women of verse 11. Those are the deaconesses within the deacon paragraph of 8 through 13. And the first use of mousterion comes in the deacon paragraph. It comes in verse 9. So we see deacons likewise. 1 Timothy 3:8, it says, deacons likewise. If you want to serve as a deacon, there's expectations. There's character elements. And the likewise, I think, the likewise points back to verses 1 and 2 that describes the ministry of the overseer. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be. And all of that is the language that you plug into the likewise of 1 Timothy 3:8. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man or a woman aspires to the office of deacon or deaconess, it is a fine work they desire to do. A deacon or deaconess then must be. And all of that is inserted within the deacons likewise. Must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Those are the character deficiencies that are problematic for a deacon or a deaconess. But holding to the mystery of the faith, holding to the mousterion of the pistis, the mystery of the faith, with a clear conscience. In other words, you want your deacons to be solid on their doctrine, solid on their dispensations, so they understand why they're deacons. Israel didn't have deacons. Israel had priests and Levites. But the church has pastors and deacons. And these things are vital. And if you're confused on whether you're an Old Testament believer under law or a New Testament believer under grace, if you're confused over that, that's just basic stuff. So what you really need to do is get grounded in basic Christian doctrine. Then you'll be suitable for service as a deacon because you will be holding to the mousterion, the mystery of the faith, with a clear conscience. These men also must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And so the pastor observes and watches and sees how they handle different difficulties and different speed bumps in their faith and their walk. Women must likewise, and there's another likewise connected to the verse 8 likewise, pointing back to the verses 1 and 2. It's a fine work she desires to do. A woman deacon must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Okay? Because if you got a woman that's just a chatterbox blabbermouth that's going to go spreading everything all over the place, that's a dangerous thing related to a deaconess who should not be spreading such things. All right. Anyway, the deacon stuff gets down through verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith. There it is again, the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so when we talk about the faith, like here, like Jude, like other places, it's the faith that has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. We're talking about biblical Christianity. We're talking about the church age. And you understand that when you understand mousterion, when you understand the dispensational teaching of mystery doctrine. Now, verse 14 says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, any number of things, imprisonment, shipwreck, other things could have hindered him from getting there. in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And we end up with a powerful statement that not only defines the book of 1 Timothy, but actually defines so much more connected to the entire New Testament, connected to what we do in the body of Christ, that we are the church. We are the household of God, the royal family household of God. And the fact that we should be the pillar and support of the truth. If there's a church function that can't be defined as pillar and support of the truth, then that's a church function that's on the optional list, not the mandatory list of things that we do. Okay, we do a lot of things around here, but the fundamentals are the fundamentals. And what we cannot compromise on is the truth. We are the pillar and support of the truth. And so teaching is item number one. Then we have prayer meetings. We have fellowship, but the fellowship is grounded in the teaching. We have the activities of Acts 2:42, whereby we are dedicated to teaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship service, and to prayer. All of that is centered in truth as the pillar and support of the truth. Are there other things that we do as a church? Do we have other functions, other activities, other things we're involved with? Of course. There's freedom in the church age to do all kinds of things, liberty for all kinds of things. But the things that are above and beyond pillar and support of the truth are the optional items. That's the icing on the cake. That's the extra stuff that we do. We don't compromise the fundamentals for the optional extra items. All right. So how do we conduct ourselves in the household of God? How do we function in this household? And so there's appropriate thinking, there's appropriate actions, there's appropriate behavior, there's appropriate, you know, we talk about that when we're training our children. And children learn very quickly. There's activity that's appropriate in the house, and there's activity that you take outside. Okay? You have an indoor voice and an outdoor voice. There's just different things that we learn as far as how we do things in our household. There are rules for the household. And if you're the household of God, who sets those rules? God does. That's right. We're under his roof, as we would say. Now, By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And this is really, it's a marvelous, almost like an annex, almost like an appendix. When you take all of the doctrine from Colossians, all the doctrine from Ephesians, you got everything centered on mystery doctrine, you think, all right, I got a handle on this. But then in the pastoral epistle of 1 Timothy, he composes a hymn, and he calls it the mystery of godliness. And it's a marvelous reminder of the fact that in the church age, we can be godly in ways unlike Israel was ever godly, or the Gentiles were ever godly, or any stewards have ever been godly in their day and age. Okay, and I don't think we would dispute that. We won't dispute that Old Testament believers were godly. I mean, you know, you have countless examples. Read the psalmist in Psalm 119. Man, there's a godly believer right there who composed Psalm 119. But he was godly from Israel's perspective under the law with the Hebrew Scriptures. How are we godly? And is it the same? Is it different? Is it unique? And it's so powerful as it's connected here with Musterion, related to the bride of Christ uniquely, the household of God. So they were godly, but they weren't the household of God. So by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And we are the only stewardship that can sing this hymn with the completed work of Christ on the cross, with his victory, with his ascension, with his session. So much of this is connected with us and our own dual realities of we still function in the flesh on this earth, but we operate by the Spirit. We serve and function in the heavenly places. We are observed by the angels. The dispensation of mystery is specifically so the angels can learn the doctrine they need to learn that resolves the angelic conflict. That's Ephesians chapter 3. proclaimed among the nations. Israel was called to be a nation in the midst of all those other nations, but we're sent out to the four corners of the earth. Proclaimed among the nations, believers in every tribe, tongue, land, and so forth. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And as Jesus was taken up, what are we looking forward to? We got our own taken up coming up. And oh, that it were today, if that trumpet is to sound. So, really, the last word, the last Pauline word on musterion is this one right here. The final Pauline word is a marvelous hymn, or a psalm, if you will, that celebrates our mystery, the church age, and the godliness that we are to exhibit by His grace in the church age. All right, so those are Paul's usages. The final New Testament usages come in the book of Revelation. And much like we would expect, well, let's look at them. There's a use in chapter 1 that I think we can relate pretty well to us and the church. But then there's a use in chapter 10 and two more uses in chapter 17 that that raise our eyebrows and we say, wait a minute. I thought I had a handle on this mystery doctrine until you turned to Revelation. Couldn't you just leave that off your slide? All right. So let's look at these final usages. And in we're going to be fine with this. I'm glad, though, that we started with Jesus and the parables. I'm glad that we started there with the mysteries of the kingdom, plural, because and identifying how his usage was a different context, different realm, different aspect altogether than what Paul is dealing with. That's going to help us, because the Jesus concept is the one that I think we're going to understand as we move forward into the later chapters of Revelation, chapter 10 and chapter 17. But we start with chapter 1. We start with chapter 1. And really, the best thing you can do if you're ever going to be a student of the book of Revelation is identify that Revelation is actually a compound book. Revelation is segmented, specifically by design, segmented so that chapters 1 through 3 is different from everything that comes after that. And even chapters 4 and 5 is different from what preceded it and what comes after it. And then chapters 6 and following to the end of the book, that could almost be a book all on its own, except for the fact that this compound book is placed together that we call the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here in chapter 1, when the Apostle John is in exile in the Isle of Patmos, this is in 96 AD. This is during the reign of Domitian. He is the last remaining apostle. All the other apostles are gone, physically dead. Most of them martyred. In fact, all of them martyred, as far as we understand it. John was the only one that tradition tells us died of old age in a peaceful way. But he's on Patmos, and he gets a vision, and he's going to be composing the final book that closes the canon, which not only is the closure to the New Testament, but actually closure to the Old Testament. Chapters 6 through 22 is the completion of the Old Testament prophets. It's the completion of all the eschatology that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, all of the Old Testament prophets that gave Israel their eschatology. Revelation is the closure to all of that. So we handle chapters 1 through 3 differently than we handle chapters 6 through 22 is what I'm trying to say. All right, so in chapter 1, he has this vision and Jesus appears to him, calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And he describes this vision. When he turns to see the voice, he sees lampstands. And in seeing the lampstands, he's then given the command here to write to those seven churches. So if we're familiar with how this, without reading 20 verses of chapter 1, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Verse 10, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I suspect that he wrote chapters 1 through 3 right here on the spot. And that was the scroll that got sent to those seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now, Jesus is not dressed for war in this verse. That comes later. In this verse, he's wearing priestly garments. He is the glorified high priest. And his head and his hair were white like wool. You know, we don't know what color his hair was in First Advent. Nowhere does Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John tell us that he had white hair. I suspect he did not have white hair, which is why the white hair here is mentioned. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In other words, this was not a kenosis event. In the First Advent, Jesus emptied himself. He humbled himself. He laid aside his glory. He was born as an infant in a womb, in a manger. None of that is being displayed here. He has his glory back. He has unkenaoed his kenosis, and he is now in full glory of his priesthood. Which is why John falls over like a dead man. In verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Stunning for humanity to come face to face with this kind of glory. And John was the most intimate of all of Jesus' apostles. John was the one who, you know, reclined on his breast and the one who had the most intimate fellowship with Jesus. But this glimpse just knocks him out, and that's a powerful thing. And so he puts his right hand on me and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." What a comfort for a high priest to use this to give John the assurance that he needed. "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." That verse there, just make a note, that verse there is the outline for the book of Revelation. That verse there gives you the threefold structure of what I'm calling this compound text that has the things you have seen, chapter 1, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things that will take place after these things, chapters 4 and following. And so the outline is given right there in verse 19. "And as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand." And so this is John's use of mysterion. And undoubtedly, I don't think anyone can question the fact that John has received mystery doctrine himself as an apostle, and he's read everything that Paul has written on the subject. He doesn't have to give a comprehensive mysterion doctrine here. He just uses the term, and the readers are good with it. "As to the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels, the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so John has a single mysterion use that has resonance with the Apostle Paul's usages. It's a mysterion use that defines a local church, that defines what these local churches are. There are lampstands. Jesus walks in their midst, and he holds the messenger in his right hand. And you'll notice it's one per one. It's seven and seven. Maybe the church of Ephesus had five elders. We know they had plural elders from Acts chapter 20. Maybe they had 10 elders. We don't know. Maybe Pergamum had seven or eight elders. We don't know. Between these seven churches, conceivably, there were 30 or more elders. But there were seven angeloi, angels, messengers. And this is vital that we recognize this, that in no matter how many elders you have in a lampstand, one of those is held in Jesus Christ's right hand. One and only one that's held accountable, that has the personal representative authority of Jesus Christ and the accountability to Jesus Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, that's the one that's accountable, the one that's held in the right hand. And so all of this, by the way, is the basis for why we revised the Constitution back in 2014, you might remember, that we allowed for the plurality of elders, which we had never had before. The 1968 Constitution we operated with did not have plurality of elders. It just had pastor, assistant pastor, and deacons. We were able to get more biblical with it by having a plurality of elders. We also added deaconesses. But when we added the plurality of elders, we were very clear. Only one of those elders is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Only one of those elders is also an angel, okay, an angelos, a messenger. If you find it hilarious to call your pastor an angel, then just, you know, go with the Greek. It's not quite so hilarious. Angelos, the messenger, the right-hand messenger held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And right away, when you read through these seven church messages in chapters 2 and 3, you're going to find most of these knuckleheads had a lot of issues. And Jesus Christ was dealing with them one by one in very personal and direct ways. And so we have the usage there. Okay, so we're fine. John uses mystery the same way Paul does. We're great with it. Hold just a moment. Chapter 10 is different. Chapter 17 is different. And we're going to relax about it once we understand it for what it is. So let's go to Revelation chapter 10. And let's make sure we see what we're looking at. As we go through the tribulation, the church is now in heaven. John is caught up to heaven in chapter 4, and everything else is from the perspective of heaven. He's looking down upon the earth as the seals are opened, as the trumpets are blown, as the bowls are poured forth. And so we have seals and trumpets and bowls, oh my, the wrath of God on the earth, okay? And through chapter 9, we get to the fifth and sixth trumpet. We're holding the seventh one in reserve. And this is the context now for chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. So this is an interesting stage in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And it's curious to see the imagery that's involved here. Rainbow imagery that makes us think about Noah and the flood, makes us think about the Gentiles, makes us think about global wrath. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Man, how awesome was that? They uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. John was really eager to get this in print, get this written down. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken and do not write them. Now, I suspect there's probably some charlatan out there that's written a book to explain all this, but I can't do it. No real Bible teacher can do it. Because it's sealed up. It is held under reserve. Now, he had a purpose for saying it, or he wouldn't have said it. And he had a purpose for John writing it, or he wouldn't have let John write it. But then he also had a purpose for sealing it up. Don't let it be read yet. Don't let it be known beyond. It's just between God and John at this point. Okay? And these seven angels. Now, so it's sealed. Keep this in mind, because when we think mystery doctrine, we're thinking about content of information that is held in reserve, that's not unfolded until the proper time to be unfolded. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. All right, so now we have a use of musterion that's not like Revelation chapter 1. It's not like the Paul's usages in Colossians and Ephesians. It has no connection whatsoever to the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, baptized into union with Christ, any of that. But it is connected to God reserving information, going back to the Old Testament prophets, but now being unveiled in the book of Revelation. Why it is the Apostle John in the Greek book of Revelation is finishing things that were not given by any Old Testament prophet in the Hebrew canon of Scripture. All right. Then the mystery of God is finished. Not until. So, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking to me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. All right, that takes us off into some other areas as well. Not to teach Revelation this morning. If you want more on that, there are notes available. We've taught Daniel and Revelation as a series in the past. Just relax and say, okay, this is different. It doesn't apply to the church. It doesn't apply to our position as royal priests, as royal family of God. It's not in the epistles for the church. It's in Revelation chapter 10, and it applies to the future tribulation of Israel. Chapter 17, likewise, much like chapter 10, it's tribulational in its context. It applies to Israel and what they're dealing with in the tribulation. The church is raptured away. We're not even here in this chapter. But the whore, the harlot, the counterfeit church, notice they weren't raptured. They're still on the earth. And they're now calling the shots. Because when the rapture takes real Christians to heaven, who's left behind? Who's attending Sunday morning services the Sunday after the rapture? Not believers. But the Roman church sure is. It's full. It is packed to the gills. And I suspect a lot of remnants and rascals and unraptured unbelieving members. See, there are unbelievers that sit in churches all the time for whatever reasons. They like it, or they like the people, or I don't know. They hang out with Christians, but they're not regenerate. They're not born again. And so when the trumpet takes all believers out and the stragglers wonder why their church is locked and the pastor isn't here and everything's shut down, where do they start drifting? Very quickly. Well, this Catholic church down the street, their doors are open. In fact, they're packed. Let's go over there. And so we understand Revelation 17, this harlot is the Roman Catholic Church. We've taught this before. We've seen it as it relates to Mystery Babylon. And it's called Mystery Babylon, Musterion. So, the woman that we see here is introduced in verse 3. Well, she's introduced in verse 1 as a harlot. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. All right, so the woman rides the beast. If you ever read that book, that's worth your time. The woman rides the beast. And we have here the harlot is the Roman church. The beast is Antichrist. And for the first half of the tribulation, she proves to be a trustworthy vehicle. She's a faithful steed for the first half of the tribulation. Antichrist is very pleased to have a religious vehicle to ride on, to control, to navigate the chaos of the post-church world in the tribulation. But only for half the tribulation, because he's got his own religion he's going to promote in the second half. He's going to put himself in the temple and demand worship as God in the second half. And so for that, he has to throw down the Roman Catholic Church. And so the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a Musterion, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. You know, the Roman Empire put an awful lot of Christians to death in the early centuries. And then the Roman Catholic Church put a lot of Christians to death in the medieval centuries. Nothing compared to what the harlot's going to do in the coming tribulation. Her dedication to rooting out the saints. All right. So Mystery of Babylon is a different use than we have by Paul. It's not pertaining to Christ and the church. It's not pertaining to Jew and Gentile, one body in baptized into mystic union with Christ. But it is still a use of mousterion that we can relate to chapter 10, that we can relate to Jesus' usage in the sermon, in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. Very consistent with Matthew 13 usage. And we see this mystery unveiled. And it's unveiled when it's unveiled. There's no question when it's unveiled. And so today, by the way, if you talk to your typical Roman Catholic parishioner who knows less about their own church than probably many of us do, they have no clue. They have no clue of the Babylonian origins of Roman Catholicism. They have no idea. They've never read Hyslop. They've never read other authors. They have no clue that when they're making the sign of Tammuz, that they're making the sign of Tammuz. They don't know what that tonsure haircut was all about in the Middle Ages. They don't know why their priests are celibate. They don't know why Lent is Lent. They don't know why. I mean, all of these things, if you think about it, and Hyslop does this, Larkin does this, other authors do this. Take everything in Roman Catholicism today that you can't find in the Bible. You know where you're going to find it? Babylon. You're going to find it with Nimrod and Semiramis in ancient Babylon. You're going to find it with the Tower of Babel. You're going to find it going all the way back. That's why she is the mother of harlots. She is the original harlot that spawned every daughter harlot that's ever come along. All right. So, her name is a mystery, and it's in verse 5 and it's in verse 7. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman." It's not the mystery of the church, it's the mystery of the woman. "And of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns." And you're going to notice something here. After a while, this beast is tired of being the vehicle. And the beast then is going to turn and devour. And when she's trampled and devoured and overthrows this woman, they're pleased to do it. Absolutely pleased to do it. You see that down at the end of the chapter in verse 16. "The 10 horns which you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose." So they bring her down. Mystery Babylon is overthrown by these kings. The world is happy to be done with her when they bring about her demise. Pay attention to that as well. All right, a lot of extra credit this morning and different things. If you want more, again, we have a Daniel Revelation series on the website. The notebooks are available. And also, when you pay attention to these things, you won't fall for the confusion when there's a different Babylon in chapter 18. There's a commercial Babylon in chapter 18, okay? The Babylon in chapter 17 is religious. The Babylon in chapter 18 is commercial. And when that one falls, the kings are crying their eyes out. They're devastated. They're lamenting. Their world is ended. They're terribly saddened when the chapter 18 Babylon comes crashing down. But they're thrilled when the chapter 17 Babylon comes crashing down, because they're the ones that did it. They're the ones that brought her down and devoured her. So you'll pay attention to those details and not be lost on that. All right. Subpoint B then. The existence of this mystery doctrine was unknown until it was revealed. The existence of this mystery doctrine was unknown until it was revealed. If you know about it, it's been revealed. That's true of church age mystery doctrine. I think the the sealed message that John wrote about in chapter 10. We know about it because John said he was sealing it up, but it's not yet been unveiled until it gets unveiled in the tribulation. But the existence of this mystery doctrine was unknown until it was revealed. This might be one of the bigger problems for replacement theology. It might be one of the bigger problems for covenant theology. For those that try to lump everything together, that call saints, saints, no matter whether they're church-age saints or Old Testament saints or Jewish saints or Gentile saints or angel saints, they try to lump everything together and they say, we just have one whole entire family of God. There's only one household of God. And they really diminish the mystery of godliness passage, for example. They really diminish the church's unique place as the household of God because they say, well, we've always been the household of God. They say Israel was the household of God. They don't have a verse to say that, but they say it. They say the Gentiles were the house of God. They don't have a verse that says that, but they say it. Okay? And so they kind of lump everything together. I think they do so in defiance of Jesus and his words in John 14. In John 14, he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. He didn't say my Father's house is just one great big dwelling place where we all get mashed together into a group setting, right? I think that's significant. If the Father has many dwelling places in his house, then we are different. That's important. All right, so let's just recap. Some of these we've seen, some of these we have not seen. But let's recap here the principle that the mystery doctrine was unknown until it was revealed. As God says so over and over and over again. Romans 16, 25 and 26. Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. So prior to Paul, before he took a pen and started writing his canon, was the mystery revealed? No, it was kept secret. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. And so it was secret. It is now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, by the information the scriptures of the prophets did not contain, but now is contained in the scriptures of the apostles, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of the faith. Remember, what was given in the scriptures of the prophets? It was for the Jews. It was for the Jewish nation. It was for their application, for their service in their priesthood before Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel. But ours is to the nations. We go to the four corners of the earth. We have Christians all over this world taking mystery doctrine everywhere we go, leading to the obedience of, I think it should be, the faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. I think that's the faith in verse 26. The these don't always get translated. Leading to the obedience of faith. No, it is not the faith. It is just faith. Okay. I stand corrected. Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 9. This whole concept of progressive revelation is vital. That we see that we put Scripture together with Scripture, but in doing so, we realize that those older Scriptures we're still studying, they had stuff left out. Those older scriptures didn't have the mystery doctrine. Those older scriptures didn't know about the church. And we have to factor that in to our comparing Scripture to Scripture and adding line upon line, precept upon precept. Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 9. And I love progressive revelation. I love the fact that he built upon what he previously said. He didn't just swap it out and replace it. He didn't invalidate, as is the procedure for Islam, and as is the procedure for Mormonism, and as is the procedure for every cult out there. That they say, hey, here's the latest and greatest, and it replaces what you had before. Throw it away and never read it again. It's all outdated. It's all wrong. Here's the new one. The Quran is the new one, and it tells you to ignore the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're not reliable. They've been perverted. They've been corrupted. You only have to take this new one, and this one alone is the word of Allah. That's the Muslim approach. Okay, Mormons did the same thing with the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the other writings of Joseph Smith. God didn't do that. When he wrote a Greek canon of Scripture, he added it to the Hebrew canon of Scripture, and he said all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So you don't throw away the Hebrew text. You keep the Hebrew text. You add to it the Greek text. You compare them. You contrast them. You see how the one unfolds the other. Because we identify that the first one had mystery doctrine not revealed in it. The first one had intentional missing pieces that Paul was able to plug those holes with mystery doctrine in the New Testament. All right, Ephesians 3:5. Verse 4 says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand the insight, my insight into the mystery of Christ, not the mystery of the woman or the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This mystery couldn't even be revealed until Jesus was seated at the right hand in victory and the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell the regenerate born-again believers in Christ. It requires a body of believers in Christ, baptized into union in Christ, in order to receive the mystery doctrine about being baptized in union with Christ. Okay? See how this works? It's an amazing thing. Has not been revealed, but now has. But now has. That Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise. Remember? According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, the dispensation of the mysterion. That's the church age. That's the best, most formal title for the church age in which we now live. The dispensation of the mysterion. The dispensation of the grace of Jesus Christ. Which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. You know, and I wonder, I mean, good thing he's God because he was able to control himself. I don't keep secrets that well and because I get excited. I want, you know, if I got a surprise, if I got something, I'm, you know, a gift I want to give my wife or my kids or my church. I mean, I get excited. And the longer I have to keep it under wraps, the worse it is. But God kept this bride of Christ secret for long ages. I like what it says, long ages. And hidden in God who created all things so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Understand that? So the angels rebelled. A third of the angels became fallen angels and followed after Satan. And they had a war. And the fallen angels lost. And the world was made tohu wabohu. The world was destroyed at that time. Flooded, frozen over, shrouded in darkness. And as far as a matter of resolution is concerned, God could have just immediately cast them, all the rebels, into the fire and been done with them. But instead, what did he choose to do? He said, I'm going to teach. And he teaches. And so humanity is created. And yet the church is not the first thing he creates. Adam and Eve were not the first pastor and pastor's wife. There was no church in the Garden of Eden. There wasn't even Israel in the Garden of Eden. That was another development. So he prepared humanity to progress through stages. And he prepared for the Gentiles, first of all, just to be a mortal realm, dust creatures, humble compared to the light and glory creatures of the angels. And they get to be the opening act of this instruction. They get to be lesson one. And then the most stiff-necked, hard-headed, obnoxious race ever to walk this earth, the Jewish people, are selected to be the second act of this unfolding drama, the second lesson. They weren't the chosen race because they were so awesome and God couldn't help himself. He picked the least for his reasons. And so Israel is instructive. But that's not the final word either. Because now he's got a plan for neither Jew nor Gentile, for both to be created as a new heavenly people in Christ. And it's now the church. So that the manifold wisdom of God, they got little glimpses of wisdom along the way through Act 1 and Act 2, but now the manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And this has been the plan all along. This was the eternal plan, we're told, in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a backup plan. It's not an emergency. It's the plan. It has always been the plan to unfold in stages from angels to Gentiles to Jews to church, and everything that follows the church is all a part of God's plan. The Father designed it. The Son's been executing it perfectly since the Alpha moment. Nothing has gone off the rails. Nothing has been an oops moment where the Father said, "Wow, I never thought of that. What do we do next?" Everything has been factored into the divine decrees, the Father's eternal plan. All right. Not previously revealed, now revealed. A couple of other glimpses. Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. Now, this passage does not use the word musterion. The author of Hebrews never uses the word musterion. But he does talk about progressive revelation. And he does speak to the fact that the Old Testament saints knew that a people was coming after them that would perfect them. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. I don't understand replacement theology with this in your Bible. It's us and they. And they don't go away. They get made perfect because of us. But it's still us and they. It's still Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, Israel and the church. And God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Part of the unfolding revelation. It is progressive. They wanted more. They were told they couldn't have all of it. They were told that there were some things off limits. 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. They weren't slugs. They weren't lazy. They weren't stupid. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all these guys. They knew that there were things they wanted to look into, and they were told they couldn't. Seeking to know what person or time, they had settled on two potential solutions. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now today we understand it's First Advent and Second Advent, separated by more than 2,000 years. But back then they didn't know that. Back then they were confounded with seeming contradictions, and they knew there couldn't be contradictions because they knew God's not a liar. Messiah is going to suffer, that's true. Messiah is going to reign in glory, that's true. How are they both true? Okay? And so they made careful searches and inquiries seeking to determine. But God couldn't spill the beans. God couldn't say, well, you know, There's going to be two Advents, and in between is this mystery body called the church, but he couldn't tell him any of that. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you. It wasn't about them, it was about you, the church, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets weren't alone trying to pick this apart. The angels likewise, they were trying to pick this apart. They were trying to understand this, which they didn't, because if they would have, they wouldn't have crucified the Christ. God kept the angels in the dark as well. Unknown until it was revealed. Thankfully for us, it is revealed. We'll come back on Wednesday and we're going to get rich. Because the riches of the glory. When we looked at all the Pauline passages on mystery, did you notice that many of them were connected to wealth? We're created to glory. We're created to riches in a variety of different expressions. We are the richest people to ever walk this earth because of the mystery doctrine we've been entrusted. So we'll pick up on that on Wednesday. The riches of the glory of this mystery in the nations, Christ in you, the hope of glory. How rich are you when Christ indwells you? Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying. That you don't treat us like babies. You treat us like adult sons. You expect us to study. You expect us to grow. You want to fellowship with us in the deep things of the Word of God. You have a tremendous capacity to fellowship in doctrine, and you want us to have that same capacity. And we thank you for equipping us to do just that. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.